So I walked through immigration and I saw these two strange beings. And had this premonition of doom. And I was thinking, oh God, I hope they're not meeting me. And then I got like 25 feet away and I went, oh shoot, or words to that effect. Oh shoot, they are meeting me. And then they got distracted and I snuck past them. I was so proud of myself. Okay, I'm going to do something I haven't done for quite a few years. I'm just going to talk about something I'm doing, which is these journals, mainly because I'm so proud of the Holy Spirit. I've absolutely loved writing these journals. They really began life in a spirituality class that I've been teaching in quite a few countries, and my publisher is a good friend, just said, well, why don't you put it in a book? I thought, you know, I don't want to write another book, really, because I didn't feel like they all belong together in one book. I didn't feel that. And so we kicked it around for a while, and they said, well, what is it you want to do? And I said, well, I want to create a resource where people can read something and enter into an experience of it in the Holy Spirit. So I wrote these, I wrote each talk as a journal, and they're interactive journals, so they have, apart from teaching, the whole idea is that you can read it through in a couple of hours, but it takes you about a month to study. And they have assignments, they have exercises, they have prophetic words, they have crafted prayers, and it's all designed to lead you into the experience of what the book is actually about. This one's on the nature of God. It's about upgrading your image of God and who He wants to be for you. You know, no relationship stays the same, it always improves, yeah? And, you know, when we come into new levels and new experiences, we need to upgrade our understanding of who God is. And I think for me, that's part of what this weekend has been about. Upgrading our image of God. Jesus asked a question of his disciples. He said, who do people say that I am? And he wasn't asking it because he had some kind of identity crisis. He was asking it to make sure that they didn't have an identity crisis about him. And he got four distorted images in terms of answers. Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say one of the prophets, and so on. Four distorted images. Then he looked his disciples in the eye and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter had a revelation at that moment. You're the Christ. And Jesus said, flesh and blood does not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And he upgraded their image of who God is. So, who wants this one? Oh yeah, I actually love that. This one's on crafted prayer. You know, it's... Boy, Canadians are quick, eh? Do you know, there's only one thing to pray in any situation, and that's the will of God. And you know, before we pray, we need to sit and listen to what God wants to do. So we need to be quiet, we need to be still, because we are meant to pray with the answer, not to try and get an answer. So every time we pray, we're meant to pray with the answer. God wants us to know what to pray. He wants us to know what He wants to do. Then He wants us to have the pleasure of asking Him to do what He most wants to do. This is crafted prayer. It's about the joy of always getting your prayers answered. So who wants this one? About 16 years ago, I was sitting in a coffee shop and I was in a time in my relationship with God where I just hit the floor. And I was depressed. I felt like I didn't want to do ministry anymore. I felt like I just wanted to go and find a cave in the desert and just go and live there as a hermit. I was sick of everything. I was sick of myself especially, because it felt like God was a million miles away from me. It felt like I couldn't feel him, I couldn't touch him, I didn't know where he was. I felt like he wasn't even on the same planet that I was on. And I sat in this coffee house. It's a grey day in England, it's raining, the place is full. The door opens and this guy walks in. And he looks around the place, and the only seat available in the whole shop is the one at my table. So he kind of like, you know, makes a gesture. He's like, anyone sitting there? And I just thought, oh, no, I want to be on my own, but fair enough, sit down. So he sat down and, you know, he said, well, I can't even remember his name. He was a Catholic priest, had all the stuff on. And I thought, dear God, this is the last person on God's green earth I want to talk to, you know. And so we got talking, and I just thought, well, so I asked him the question. I said, you know, man, what do you do when you love God, but he's nowhere near where you are, and you feel like he's not even on the same planet? How do you live? And he sat and he talked to me for about 2.5 hours or so. In fact, the shop closed around us. We went out, we sat in his car in the parking lot. And he taught me a truth about hiddenness and manifestation. What God does when he reveals himself, and what God is doing when he hides. Do you know that God invented hide and seek? Yeah? See, when God reveals himself to you, when he manifests himself to you, it's like he steps into your world and he's there. Ta-da! But when he steps back and he hides himself, it's because he's going to pull you into his world. And the truth is, you cannot receive deep truth when God is present, because he's too much of a distraction. Jesus said lots of things to the disciples they didn't understand. It didn't compute. But when he wasn't there, suddenly they had revelation. They understood it. And he taught me hiddenness and manifestation. He taught me how to live in the Spirit when God is present to my emotions and when he isn't. He taught me how to have a walk in the Spirit with God that was absolutely and utterly stable no matter what was going on. He taught me a way of locating God no matter what was occurring. He taught me hiddenness and manifestation. What is really happening? What is really happening when God doesn't seem to be present? This is one I like. It's called Beholding and Becoming. And, you know, I believe that the world is waiting to see a brand new type of believer. And I believe the Holy Spirit in these days is teaching us as his people how to really behold the face of God. David said, I just want one thing in my life. I just want to behold the face of God. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. Because, you know, you and I, we shouldn't have to wait to get to heaven to look into the face of Jesus. Eternal life, we have eternal life right now. So anything that could happen in heaven can happen on earth as well. And so this is a spiritual discipline about what you behold, you become. There you go, sweetheart. One of my favorite verses right now is 1 Peter 3:9. And it says, we are called to inherit a blessing as part of our life. There is an inheritance over you. There is favor upon your life. And there is a blessing that God wants to release continuously. And you and I were called to inherit something, not just for ourselves, but for the whole community in which we live. What if the promise of God on your life was so big it could cover 10 square blocks? Do you think God could be as lavish as that? Do you think he could be as extravagant as that? What if the inheritance over your life covers most of your community? Wouldn't you want to know what it is? What if? What if there is a... You know, we all live with external pressure all the time coming at us from all angles. And sometimes, you know, if you're living in your soul, which is your outer man, you are subject to all the pressures that come from outside. But God has built within us the inner man of the Spirit. And the inner man of the Spirit is not subject to anything external. The inner man of the Spirit only has one thing. He lives perpetually in the presence of God. And if we... I'm getting scared now. The inner man of the Spirit lives perpetually in the presence of God. So, life in the Spirit is about retreating into that inner place from where all your revelation comes from, the peace of God, the blessing of God, the power of God, the anointing of God. And one of the disciplines that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us is how to live in our inner man. Bible says that God is a refuge, He's a fortress, He's a high tower, the righteous run in and they are safe. It's talking about the inner man of the Spirit. And we need to learn how to access that inner man, what the value of having that inner man is, and how living in our spirit man and not our soul, how that can actually cause us to access everything that the Lord wants to give us. This one's called Towards a Powerful Inner Life. The journey of developing an internal spirituality when overwhelmed by external circumstances. Okay. You can only get the journals in Canada from this church here in Langley. And those six have been out just in the last year. There'll be six more coming out by the end of this year. So, okay, commercial break over. Do you know what? I just think this evening I'm just going to flat out brag on God. Yeah? So, that'll be good. Okay. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Being glad in the Lord is an essential element to salvation. Salvation restores our capacity for joy, for gladness, and for laughter. The angels had the job of giving the good news first. You read it in the Gospels. "Behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." So the whole message, the whole angelic message is there is a joy coming into the earth that will touch every single inhabitant on this planet. Such is the joy of God. The joy of God is such an immense thing that when released, it can touch billions of people at the same time. Everything that God touches turns to laughter and rejoicing. Psalm 96 says, "The heavens are glad and the earth rejoices. Fields exult trees sing for joy and clap their hands. The seas roar before the Lord. All creation delights in God. And when God shows up, everything in creation laughs. Why? Because He is a happy God. He's the happiest person I know. Every day we can say, this is the day of the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Every day of our life should be marked with laughter, with joy, with rejoicing, because it's the only way that we can be when we are faced with the supremely happy person that God is. He is extraordinarily happy. He's full of laughter, full of gladness. He even sings over us with joy. Everything about God is joyful. And rejoicing is a daily choice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because the Lord is near. Rejoicing, laughing, being glad have a way of opening our hearts to who God is. He's the happiest person I know. He has the sunniest disposition of anybody you will ever meet anywhere. And learning how to live in Christ makes us vulnerable to laughter. Isn't that a great phrase? Vulnerable to laughter. I believe laughter is, for me, it's not a choice. It's not quite a command, but it's somewhere in between. I think it's a requirement that we are happy. That we find the joy that's in Christ and we love it and we live it and we laugh through it. God is good news, eh? And His love and His presence are an absolute tonic to us. Jesus said these things in John 15:11. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Every time God speaks to you, joy is part of the equation. Everything that God says to you is so that you can enter into joy. Everything but everything in the kingdom of heaven, it's about gladness, it's about joy, it's about happiness, it's about laughter. These things I speak to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be absolutely full. God is joyful news, and that's brilliant. God wants to bring a smile to our faces. There is a continuous joy in Christ that runs so deep. And no one can take that joy away from you. But we need to learn how to rejoice in all things. For me, joy acts as a safeguard. It's a shield against the enemy. I do believe that rest is a weapon, but I believe that joy is a shield. You can hide behind it. When the enemy comes, there is joy. There is a joy. We face the enemy with joy because when God sees the enemy, He laughs. It's like everyone's banging on about terrorism and this, that, and the other. And we've got all these countries around the world right now that want to rise up against so-called Christian countries. And things are being plotted in dark places right now around this planet. But God will not just have the last laugh. He will have every laugh that's going. God looks at all these plots, all the schemes of men in the dark places of the earth. And He laughs. Because when you write the story, you know what's going to happen next. Yeah? There is joy and peace in believing. I believe joy is a shield against doubt and unbelief. There is joy and peace in believing. The whole point of prayer is that we learn joyful asking. Jesus said in John 16, ask and receive that your joy may be full. It's pleasant and fun to pray. And it's even more pleasurable when you know what God wants to do. Our role in the earth is to pray knowing the will of God, not in order to discover it. John put it this way in 1 John 5, 14-15. He said, this is the confidence that we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then we know we have the requests which we have asked of him. That's pretty clear, right? God will tell you what to pray so you can have the pleasure and the joy of praying it. But somewhere, prayer got turned into some kind of chore rather than a joy, which is what it is. Jesus said, John 16, he said, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. Always. The Father does not want you to have joy in measure. He wants you to be full of joy, full of laughter, full of gladness. Full. So that joying and rejoicing is a normal, instinctive, intuitive response to whatever happens. Scriptures are full of requests and commands to shout aloud for joy, to sing for joy, to rejoice with exceeding joy, because there is an exuberance in heaven that is astonishing. The place is full of laughter. I've had many dreams. I've had many open visions. I've been caught up into that place several times, and all you hear is laughter. The place is full of laughter. Everyone laughs. Everyone smiles. It is that kind of place, and it's contagious. You feel something happening to you when you're there. That's why I'm pretty keen to die. I'll go when God tells me, but when he says come, I'm going. I'm going to take a run at death. Man, I'm just going to so much enjoy the whole process of crossing over. Be in that place where it's just full of joy and full of gladness. There's an exuberance in heaven. Jesus said, these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He was always talking about joy and fullness in the same expression. What is it about heaven, about the angels, about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? They all carry this unbreakable happiness. All creation loves rejoicing. Everything God makes and touches manifests his happiness. He's the happiest person I know. We were made to be joyful, to smile, to laugh, to rejoice. It's in our DNA. You were made to be happy. Paul put it this way in Romans 14. He said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And you know, the Holy Spirit joyfully goes about the business of enabling us to live successfully in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the most cheerful person I've ever met. She witnesses to that. I want to say it again though. The Holy Spirit is one of the most cheerful people I have ever met. He loves his job. He loves to teach us. He loves to talk to us. He loves it when we get it. The Holy Spirit is happy. He is incredibly cheerful. He makes your heart glad. He rejoices in his role as your teacher. He has joy in our learning. He loves it when the penny drops and you have that aha moment. He grins. He's cheerful. And when he connects with you, you smile. There's something about him. He is so irrepressibly happy in everything that he's doing. He smiles at you when he's talking to you. He rejoices in your growth. He cheerfully dispenses wisdom. He laughs at the enemy. He's gleeful in warfare. He has that kind of can't lose, never say die cheerfulness of a winner. He laughs a lot. I remember when the Lord was trying to teach me about warfare many years ago. And I had this whole series of dreams and visions about warfare. And I'll tell you two of my favorite ones because it totally changed my whole approach to spiritual warfare. In the first dream, I was on this battlefield. And we just fought a battle. And the enemy was slinking off the field. You know, we'd kind of beaten them back. And we'd lost a lot of people. And we were a small, pitiable band of people. Every one of us was wounded. I had like a dozen sword cuts in my arm and blood leaking everywhere. I was more tired than I could tell you. And then I heard this trumpet blast. And I looked up and there was a new army of the enemy about to take the field. And I looked around and we had no reinforcements. So I got all the guys together and I said, let's just get closer together. And I stood out in front. And I remember putting my sword in the ground. And I'm thinking, okay, this is it, I'm dead. But I'm going to take as many as I can with me. So the enemy's lining up. And there seems to be more of them in this army than in the previous one. And I'm just setting my feet. I'm thinking, I'm going to die, but I want to die as well as I can. And then just next to me, I noticed this guy dressed as a waiter. You know, black trousers, white shirt, black bow tie, little towel over his arm. And he's standing there. And I looked at him and I said, what are you doing? And he said, would you like the melon or the soup? And I said, what? He said, melon starter, melon or soup? I said, how can you talk about food at a time like this? And he's saying, and he looked around, and he went, yeah, melon or soup. I said, are you mad? Can you see what's happening? Can you see the blood? It's all over the grass, body parts everywhere, and you're talking about lunch. And he looked at me and he went, yeah, fine, great, melon or soup. And for some reason, I got angry. And I start shouting at him, are you stupid or something? You want to talk about food at a time like this? And suddenly I wake up and I'm in mid-shout. I'm like, talk about food! And I'm back in my bedroom. And it's like the ceiling goes away and suddenly this wave of revelation comes in. He sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And I think only God. When we're on the battlefield and we're just concerned about survival, he's thinking menus. He's thinking, great place for a picnic. He's thinking, okay, picnic, feast, we'll have some sausage rolls, a few meat pies for the Brits amongst us, cheese sandwiches.
Gotta have cheese. The life is in the cheese. Only God would think like that. Only He would think about food at a time like this. Warfare, everything against us. This is the perfect spot for a picnic. Don't you love God? Holy Spirit laughs a lot. He is irrepressibly happy. Jesus loves smiling. Second dream I had was, it was a similar type of thing. We were on this battlefield. We hadn't fought yet, but we were totally outnumbered. And the guys against us, I mean, they were huge. The guy in front of me was about 18 feet tall. I was getting a migraine just looking up at him, you know. And they were grinning at us because we were smaller than they were physically. They had better weapons. They were huge guys. And they outnumbered us like about 100 to 1. So they were looking at us like, you're my cheeseburger, you know. And I'm just thinking, okay. So I said, okay, we're going to die here. And I'm just thinking, I'm going to take as many of you as I can with me. And I looked at the guy in front of me and I said, I am going to stab you in the knee. And when you fall, I'm going to stab you right through your eye. So I was like, you know, giving him the look and everything. And, you know, and he could feel the tension and the fear and everything. You know, you're just about to tense up to have a go at it. I'm just thinking, I'm a dead man, so I'm just going to slice something off, you know. And so I'm standing there and you're kind of nerving yourself to kind of, I wasn't thinking that. Ooh, okay. Whew. Okay. So I was just thinking, so we were nerving ourselves up to, I wanted to charge. You know, I thought, I'm not waiting until you come to me, I want to charge. So I'm nerving myself up. And all of a sudden I get this impression, look up. So I looked at this guy in front of me and I started from his toes and went my way up and got to his head and looked about 2 feet above and there's Jesus grinning. Smiling and grinning and waving. They don't know I'm here. And I looked into his eyes and he was so incredibly happy. You know, one person with God is always in the majority. Yeah? And I looked at him and he's grinning and he's waving and he's smiling and thumbs up. This is gonna be so cool. And then he said to me, look into his eyes now. And I looked at this giant in front of me and there was fear in his face. Why was he afraid? I heard that. That was straight from Chilliwack. So, I call that stay. God. What was I talking about? Oh, stabbing people in the eye. How was it? So, I saw fear in his eyes. And it dawned on me. He is scared of the way that I look. You know, because when Jesus shows up, this is the whole thing about beholding and becoming. When you look into the face of God, when you look into the eyes of God, when you hear the laughter of God, something changes in your whole persona. It's like you start to grow in stature in the spirit. And this giant was looking at me, and first of all I saw uncertainty, then I saw confusion, and then I saw absolute naked fear. And then I woke up. God laughs at his enemies. It's like, is that all you've got? Hey, listen, me and Graham, we'll just wait here. Why don't y'all go off and get some reinforcements? We'll stick around. God is so confident in his own ability. So confident in who he is. He can do anything he wants. And sometimes, you know, when you're in situations where things are against you, that's often when God gets he's at his most mischievous. You ever notice that about God? He's so mischievous. So Gideon stood there, right, with 32,000 men in the parking lot. Yeah? He's outnumbered 4-1. And Gideon's thinking, dear God, if everyone fights to the best of their ability, we might just have a chance. All the sergeants are walking around saying, guy, you just got to kill 4 guys and you have a coffee. Okay, kill 4, Starbucks. Contemporary version, right? Kill 4, Starbucks. Meanwhile, God's nudging one of the angels saying, do you not think old Gideon's got too many men there? I mean, this may not be fun. And besides, I know these guys. If by some fluke they get a victory, they'll be obnoxious to live with for the next generation. They'll all be going around doing the high five saying, yeah, we're bad. So he sends a message. Ugh, anybody who's scared right now, you can go home. All you can smell is burning rubber. Guys can't believe their luck. It's like 22,000 guys are out of here. And Gideon's thinking, don't help me, Lord. So he's now outnumbered about 16-1 or something. But God still isn't happy. It's like, well, you know, still got too many guys. So he chooses your army based upon whether he likes the way you drink your water. What is that? Well, everyone go down to the river, and all the guys who kind of like laughing, we'll keep those guys, we'll send the rest home. So now Gideon is left with 100 guys. 300? 300. Okay, 300. Which is less than 1% of what he started out with. And then God says to him, cool, now you can go out and surround the enemy. Gideon's thinking, I couldn't have surrounded him with 32,000. How the heck do I surround him with 300? Maths is not your strong point, is it? And then God says to him, hey Gideon, do you want a prophecy? You think, flipping it, yeah. Well, okay, go down into the camp of the enemy and I'll give you one. Can I not have one here? Well, no, go down into the camp of the enemy and I'll give you a word. So Gideon's thinking, I hate my life. So he's tramping around through this acres of canvas in the middle of the night. Somebody explain to me how he ends up next to the one tent where there's a guy there having a really bizarre dream. So he's standing there thinking, I hate my life. Suddenly the guy wakes up and goes, ah! Gideon jumps 3 feet in the air and looks at the tent. And the guy says, I just had this really bizarre dream. And his mate inside the tent says, what? Well, I saw this huge round loaf of bread rolling down the hill, crashing through the camp. And his friend says, ah, I know what that means. That's the sword of Gideon. Gideon's going, round loaf of bread, sword. Sword, I don't get it. Except that he's hearing the enemy prophesy their own destruction. And so he kneels down in the camp of the enemy and worships. Next day, there's 300 guys all lined up. Gideon comes along and says to each guy, God wants your shield. And he's thinking, what does he want my shield for? I need my shield. We just lost 99% of our blokes. I need this. But pretty soon there's a big pile of shields there, right? And this truck pulls up. Contemporary version. Right? Truck pulls up. And they start handing out a vase. It's a pot. So it's like, all the guys are going, okay. Another truck pulls up, and they start handing out trumpets. Like, pot, trumpet. One guy goes, I can't play the trumpet. It's not the way you fight, eh? But it's the way you fight when you're serving a happy God who's mischievous. So Simeon and Rachel, right, the newlyweds, so they cross over the River Jordan with all the other Israelites into the Promised Land. It's like everything is like new and great and, you know, wonderful. And here we are, darling, in the Promised Land. First kiss in the Promised Land. So they make camp, you know, a little tent. And the horn blows, it's like men's meeting. So she kisses the hubby and she says, off you go. First men's meeting in the Promised Land. Off you go. So he walks down the road with all the other guys, you know, men's meeting. She's in the tent fussing, chicken in the microwave, all that kind of stuff. So all the guys go down to the tent of meeting, and there's Joshua standing, you know, up on the platform, got his hand behind his back. He said, guys, I've got a word from the Lord for you. They're all going, cool. First prophecy in the Promised Land. So he takes his hand from behind, he's got his flint knife in his hand, and he says, says the Lord, drop your trousers. And they're all going, what? And he starts talking about circumcision. And they're all going, why now? Among us, Josh, shouldn't we have done this on the other side of Jordan? Why now? When we're all going to be walking around like John Wayne for 3 weeks. Meanwhile, Rachel's back in the tent. Best dress on, fussing with her hair. Chickens, you know, looking good. Sauce is cooking really well. Looking down the road, long men's meeting. Back in the men's meeting, the most astute of the guys have seen that Joshua's got a flint knife, but he hasn't got a sharpening stone. And they deduce from this, now will be a good time to get down to the front first. Before this thing gets really blunt. So the sauce is overcooked, back in the tent with Rachel, sauce is overcooked, she's getting really mad, pulls out a cell phone, calls her mother. Starts moaning about her husband and everything else, you know. And then pretty soon she sees all the guys walking and thinking, it's taking a long time to get up here. And eventually Simeon comes up and she'd been standing there, she'd been in the tent fussing with herself, you know, her hair and everything. She's thinking snuggly thoughts. Huh? Uh-huh. She's thinking, cool, snuggly thoughts. So she's looking down the road, he walks up, and she said, what's happened to you, and why are you walking like John Wayne? And he said, don't ask. Which is the last thing you can say to a woman, is don't ask. That's like a red rag to a bull, eh? Don't ask. What do you mean, don't ask? The sauce is overcooked, chicken's rubbery. No cheese. Why now? When we're in the land of the enemy, we're surrounded by armies bigger than us, stronger than us, got more weapons than us. Why does God make all of his warriors incapable of fighting? It's because, apart from the fact he's got a mischievous sense of humor, it's because he's totally confident in who he is. He's totally confident about what he's doing. He's totally the boss. He's the person we are engaged with. He's the person who is the happiest person ever. And he loves a good fight. He doesn't actually need you there because he can fight by himself. But he just loves to include us. But he laughs at his enemy. There's something outrageously cheerful and happy about God. He's so confident in himself, in everything that he does. In Psalm 51, it's labeled as a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. And David writes this prayer after Nathan the prophet has exposed his adultery, that's adult and tree, with Bathsheba. He's been exposed. And he's caught up in this whole thing of remorse and everything else. And parts of his prayer are, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then he goes on to pray, make me to hear joy and gladness. Why? Because joy and gladness is the currency of heaven. Everything runs on joy. God is incredibly happy, full of gladness. And he goes on to pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Our joy is removed when we sin, but it's one of the first things that God restores when we repent. Joy is the internal ability to smile and be happy no matter what is occurring. Joy is deep-rooted happiness in the presence of God, in the person of God, in the nature of God. It's like joy sits in the seat of our heart and directs our life. It displaces grief, mourning, and sadness. It pushes them to the outside of our life. It makes them external things, not internal things. There is a quiet joy on the inside that constantly bubbles up. It doesn't detract from the toughness of our situations. But joy helps us to cry better. When we sow in tears, we will reap in laughter. When joy is continuously present, we are not worn down by things. We are buoyed up by who God is. We have an internal disposition to smile and be cheerful because the Holy Spirit inside of us, that's what he's like. And it's joy that enables patience to do a deep work in us. You know, it's the very cheerfulness of God that sustains us. Make me to hear joy and gladness. You know, the sound of someone outrageously laughing is irresistible. Even if you don't know what the joke is. Even if, like, you're standing next to a bunch of Polish guys and they say something and all start falling about laughing, you will start laughing. Because there's something about laughter that's totally contagious. What if one of the things wrong with the earth right now is there's not enough laughter? There's not enough contagious merriment going on. And what if part of our job, our role in the earth, is to bring laughter and joy and gladness back into our culture and our nation? The sheer happiness of being involved with the happiest person that's ever been. Laughter is contagious, so joy can be caught from someone. And we are designed in such a way that we catch the joy of the Father. Proverbs 17 says, 22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. Joy, gladness, and cheerfulness enable our hearts to be healed. Proverbs 15:13 says, when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. But a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. People say, well, how can I be joyful when all this bad stuff is happening? But the question is, how can you not when you are connected to the one person who can change everything and who is himself monstrously happy? This is the best time to rejoice. Because it's not like, we're not like people in the world who don't know God. They have a reason to be miserable. But we know Him and we have no reason to be miserable. Happiness depends on something happening. Joy depends on knowing the One who is eternally happy. God is seeking to restore the joy, the merry cheerfulness of our salvation. He always wants His people to obtain joy and gladness, especially in the toughest times and the hardest places. Isaiah 35, check it out. It's all about the wilderness and the desert being glad. It says the Arabah will rejoice and blossom profusely. It will rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. And it goes on to talk about the exhausted and the feeble, the weak, the anxious, the fearful, the blind, the lame, the dumb, the deaf, who will all be found on this highway of joy. And they will be joyfully shouting. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. That they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing have to leave. Sorrow and sighing are temporary things in our life that cannot be allowed to stay. Joy is not an after-death experience. It's a lifestyle promise. God has this incredible ability to keep joy at the very center of your being. He is eternally happy, and His joy is a deep-rooted, eternal part of His being, and therefore it's a part of our lifestyle. You cannot avoid joy. He always turns our mourning into dancing, our sorrow into joy, and He gives the oil of joy for mourning. These are not symbolic acts, they are real-time life experiences. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, He read out His job description, which was from Isaiah 61. And it describes His anointing. And part of that anointing was to comfort those who mourn, to grant them a garland instead of ashes. Think of a Hawaiian style. A garland. Yeah? The oil of gladness instead of mourning. A mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. In times of sorrow and sadness and grief, the Comforter seeks to return us to joy. That's His job. Not just to pat us on the head and give us a hug and say, there, there. It's to say, let me help you get through this. You just need to let the joy bubble up again. And that joy should be the underwriting experience of our heart. At times, sorrow and grief are necessary emotions, but they must never take root in our hearts. They are temporary emotions. Joy is a permanent emotion. And the Holy Spirit seeks to remind us that joy is a constant in heaven. When you read Isaiah 53 about the prophesied death of Christ, we read that He was to become a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised and forsaken. He bore our griefs as well as our sin. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced, crushed, and chastened for our sins. He was oppressed and afflicted. And it says in that great passage that the Lord was pleased to crush Him. The Lord was pleased to put Him to grief, to render Him as a guilt offering, that out of the anguish of His soul, He would see salvation and be satisfied. He suffered all those things so that we would never again feel guilt, anguish, grief, sorrow and sadness. Never again would they be a substantial part of our life. So these things, they can only touch us temporarily. But joy must be with us permanently. Joy and grief go together. But joy is the permanent emotion. God is rejoicing over us with joy and singing. His heart is glad when he looks at us. And Jesus has opened the way for happiness, joy, and cheerfulness to be permanent fixtures in our life. Always he turns our grief into joy. The sacrifice of Jesus robs us of the power to be miserable. He strips away the power of sorrow and grief as permanent fixtures. He makes them temporary, and he underpins even those times with a quiet joyfulness. This cheerfulness, this joy, this merriment are always near to the surface in our lives. They're part of our depths, and they will always be bubbling up. God loves to fill our mouths with laughter. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." He wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about a quality of life now in the temporal world. You shall laugh. It's part of our spirituality to turn mourning into joy, to have the oil of gladness in our hearts, to tune in to the happy heart of God and be as he is. The Holy Spirit restores the joy of being saved. Joy gives us a totally different perspective on our circumstances. Proverbs 15:15 says, "All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast." God laughs at his enemies. And laughter is the beginning of confidence. Now, warfare should bring out the best in us. Joy is necessary to fight well. You know, God's happiness and his willingness to fight for us is inspirational. He always will say, "Stand still and see the salvation of God. This is my fight." David met Goliath and ran towards him. He was ready for the fight. Of course, it helped that a little while ago, the prophet Samuel had prophesied that he was going to be king. That helps. So he knew when he stepped out against Goliath, he wasn't going to die. He took 5 stones with him. Why? Was he scared he might miss? Not on your life. He knew Goliath had 4 brothers. He was going to take those suckers down as well. Heaven thrives on joy and gladness. Every time you see joy and gladness together, it speaks of 2 things. It speaks of a double portion of joy, laughter, and cheerfulness. And it speaks of that joy is the deep, internal, eternal fixture. Say that again, it's a cheap set. Okay, just checking. Joy is the deep, internal, eternal fixture in our life. Gladness is the outrageous external manifestation of a deep-rooted internal permission to be happy. Oh, I like that. I think I'll say that again. I like that. Okay, just make sure. Okay. Gladness is the outrageous external manifestation of a deep-rooted internal permission to be happy. God gives you permission to laugh, to smile, and to be happy, especially when everything is against you. A garland instead of ashes. Oil of gladness instead of mourning. A mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. The word "instead" means in place of. It's not, despite the ashes, give me a garland. It's not, well, I am in mourning, so give me some oil of gladness. It's not, well, I'm really fainting, and I would really appreciate a mantle of praise to go with what I have. Instead means to replace one thing with another. In other words, take this away and give me something stronger. That's what I say when I'm drinking beer in America. Take this away. Give me something stronger. I'm a European. We're allowed to drink beer. Apparently, it's in the Bible. Haven't found it yet, but I'm looking. Obviously, there's going to be some overlap on days. You know, with events that make us sad and grief comes and... But joy knocks everything on its head. Joy doesn't just even up the score, it puts you ahead. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The churches of Macedonia, they had this tremendous grace, and Paul wrote about them, and he said that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their giving. These guys were in a place of deep poverty, but there was such an abundance of joy, they gave even what they had. There's something about this quality of life that God wants to give us, which is astonishing. No matter what our current circumstances, there is both a present reality and a future promise of joy in this life that sustains us in the happiness of God. It is impossible to keep God from being happy and cheerful. And if that's true, then the church cannot be denied of joy. Sadness and grief can overlay our joy, but they cannot prevent joy from breaking through. Some days, beloved, you have to look for your joy. You have to look for the happiness of God. Don't lose sight of God's happiness. Joy will come through to replace every other emotion. What am I saying? I'm saying that sadness must be infiltrated by joy. For many years, Sarah was barren. But the Lord had always promised her and Abraham a son and an heir. And in Genesis chapter 21, it declares, God took note of Sarah and the promise she had received from him. And she bore a son at the appointed time. And Abraham by now was 100 years old. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears me laugh will laugh with me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And she was laughing. So God can do the impossible. Sorrow can lead us to unbelief, but joy always takes us in a direction of faith. Peter said, we have not seen Jesus, but we love him. And we believe in him. And as a result, we rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is a place of such incredible joy that we are rendered inarticulate by pleasure. All we can do is laugh. Joy unspeakable, can't talk about it, just got to laugh. Because it has to be God. Joy is about understanding the essential nature of God. He's happy. He's cheerful. He's always smiling. He is eternally joyous. And as he is, so are we in this world. Yeah? You get that? As he is in heaven, so are we on this earth. Being joyful is vital. It's not an option. It's the only true witness to a life that is eternally happy and continuously cheerful. It's pleasant to walk with God. His happiness is a blessing to us. Joy is the ability to be as cheerful as the Father. Joy is the power to laugh as God laughs. No matter what the circumstances, joy is the physical, mental, spiritual, and legal power to rejoice as heaven rejoices. And we need our joy restored. And we have to lay a true foundation in people's lives for happiness in Christ. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Why don't you just put everything down on the floor for a minute, eh? I want you to sit quietly in the presence of God. Holy Spirit, we love you. And we apologize to you. Forgive us that we've never understood your happiness. We haven't seen how deeply cheerful you are, how full of joy, that working with us is such a pleasure for you. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that this evening you will connect us back to the joy of the Spirit. He is incredibly joyful. Joy is one of his attributes, one of the fruits of the Spirit. And I pray you'll connect us back with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you will restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore the joy of our salvation. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you will just begin to fall upon us in Jesus' name. So I take authority over worry, anxiety, fear, unbelief, grief, misery, sadness, tiredness, weariness, in the name of Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that you will make even our bones glad. That you would come right now, that you would just touch our minds, that you'd touch our hearts with your own cheerfulness, with your own pleasure, with your own incredible ability to be happy. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us in this room tonight, those maybe listening on tape or CD later on. My prayer is that we will not be able to avoid joy. We will not be able to avoid being happy and cheerful and merry and bright. That you will touch us right now. And Lord, begin the journey of taking us away from misery and sadness and sorrow and grief. Lord, there may be people here who are legitimately grieving right now because they lost a loved one. But I pray that your joy may be full in them. And I ask that their grief will be temporary and that joy will bounce back. It's good to grieve. It's great to be joyful. And those of us, Lord, who've been made miserable by life and circumstances, right now I ask that you would enter into that pain. Enter into that pain, that grief, that sorrow, and begin to turn it around. A garland instead of ashes. Oil of gladness. And a mantle of praise would rest upon us. And I pray, Lord, that you will work into our system, into our muscles, into our bones, into the very tissue and sinews of our flesh, into our heart, into our mind, into our spirit, into our soul, every part of us, you will work your joy into every part of our heart and our life, until there is no place in our life that has not been touched by your pleasure, by your laughter. I pray you'll teach us to laugh. I pray that we would hear your laughter. I pray that when we open up our heart to worship, we'll hear heaven singing with joy and laughing in the presence of God. I pray that laughter will follow us, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and joy will come with us continuously on this journey. I ask that there will never be a day ever again when we do not taste and see that the Lord is good. There will never be a day ever again when joy will not touch our hearts. I pray that our lives will be marked by joy. Marked, like a mark on our forehead. We'll be marked by joy and by laughter. And I pray, Lord, that the laughter and the joy and the cheerfulness of the church will be contagious in the earth. That everywhere we go will make you happy and will make other people happy. I pray that our joy will be an evangelistic witness. I pray, Lord, that the sheer pleasure of God will come upon us and that we will speak joyfully of who God is. You know, guys, don't be passive in this, eh? Enter into it. If it's something you want, stand up and open your arms for it. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. Let everything in us be touched by your pleasure. Right now, Lord, if any of us are confused about your love or anything else, I bind that confusion in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you will mark it on our heart that joy is part of our inheritance. We are made to be joyful. It's in our DNA. And by God, we're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice and we're going to be glad. And we're going to be full of gladness and laughter, and we're going to smile, and we're going to be cheerful, and we're going to cheerfully look for you, and we're going to cheerfully pray, and we're going to cheerfully live, and we're going to live with laughter. We're going to smile through our days. Our lives are going to be marked by a joy, because the King of Heaven is coming and he is eternally happy. So Lord, touch us in all the deep places of our life. Touch us with your joy and let a cheerfulness come upon us. And Lord, if you have to change our personality for that to happen, we want you to know that we're open for that. I pray, Lord, there will not be a miserable sod left in the church. Excuse my Englishness. We want to represent you in the best way possible. And you are incredibly happy. So full of laughter. So wrapped in joy and gladness. We want to be like you. We realize, Lord, the Holy Spirit has come to make us like you. And thank you for him. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for the sheer happiness with which he goes about dispensing truth and working in our life and comforting us and blessing us. The sheer joy he has in being involved with us. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in our lives. Father, we bless you. Let's just stand still for a moment, eh? Whatever you want to say to the Father right now, why don't you say it? But don't say it in your heart or your head. Get the words out of your mouth. Just talk to him right now. You talk to him right now. Talk to him. He wants to talk to you about joy. He wants to talk to you about being joyful. That your happiness matters to him. You talk to him. Say, Lord, I want this. I've lost the ability to smile. I've lost the ability to be happy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Keep praying it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because that joy is going to be restored. that joy is going to be restored. It is a promise. Restore the joy of my salvation. And everything in Christ is yes and amen. So the answer is yes. It's yes. It's yes. It's yes. Does God want me to be happy? Yes. Am I supposed to be joyful? Yes. Am I always going to be cheerful? Yes. Am I always going to laugh? Yes. Am I always going to have a smile on my face? Yes. Because it's in the heart of God. It's who He is. And I pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will pursue you like the hound of heaven until you laugh. I pray that He will tickle you until you giggle. I pray the Holy Spirit will touch you so powerfully, so strongly, that you will laugh and laugh until all the fear, all the anxiety, all the depression is broken off you. It's broken off you. So Father, I pray right now in this room, would you break anxiety? Would you break it off us? Would you break depression off us in the name of Jesus? Would you break it off us right now? Would you break depression off us, Lord? Would you break misery off us, Lord? Take our grief and our sorrow and our sadness. You bore it all on the cross for us, that we would not have to bear it. The joy that was set before you was simply the joy of hearing the church all throughout the earth laughing. Laughing. Rejoicing. Joying in you. I pray that we will enjoy you immensely. For these next days, weeks, months, years of our life will be marked by joy and gladness in the name of Jesus. Amen.